Good morning, Hillcrest Bible Church. We're going to be in Luke 1 today, finishing a passage that by now is probably very familiar to everyone. We wish and we long for the day when it will be true that nothing can possibly alarm us and nothing can upset our faith and make us anxious. But that day hasn't come yet. We have a lot of things that alarm us. Tell me what you would think or how you might feel if I said some words like post-Christian culture, anti-Christian culture, cancel culture. What does that bring to mind? What does that make you feel? What about microaggression, homophobia, love is love, Islamophobia, tolerance for everyone, well, except you, authenticity, live your own truth, unless your truth is Jesus, then don't do that, many ways to God, do your part and God will do his, a sincere Christian or a sincere Muslim or a sincere Buddhist, as long as you live by the light that you have. Who are you to judge? The only sin is certainty. Have you heard any of those before? If you have heard those before, you are probably aware that the biblical Christianity is not on top in the society where you live. In fact, biblical Christianity and biblical Christians, that's us, are unfit for polite society. A lot of the people around you, probably even people living on the same street where you do and maybe sitting in the next cubicle at work, they would be happier if you would just disappear. And that's because they are the right kind of people. They are good people. They are loving people, respectable people, tolerant people. They're the kind of people that the world is going to see more and more of as it continues its evolution toward perfection and utopia. And you are the wrong kind of person. You are ignorant. You are bigoted. You are exclusive. And you're really just mean. People like you are going to become fewer and fewer as time goes by until there are none of you left. And then no one will miss you. And maybe that whole perspective is not a surprise to you. Of course, the worldlings are going to hate us when we open our Bible and say, this is how we know, and when we uphold God's moral law, and when we condemn their sin, and when we call them sinners, and when we even urge them to repent and believe in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, outsiders will revile us for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how much worse? How much worse when people inside Christ Church, names you know and respect and Bible experts and famous champions of some of the dearest doctrines to you, when people inside the church tell you that you're the wrong kind of person, you're the wrong kind of Christian, maybe not even a Christian at all. You thought the Bible said this, but you misunderstood it. And you thought that this was the way to know God and to know Christ, but actually you need something more. And so you're under attack from both sides. People outside the church think you're a disgrace, and they reproach you for believing what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ and saying what you say about him. And there are even lots of people inside the church who think you're a disgrace and who reproach you for what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and his grace. It's confusing, isn't it? It's confusing. It's discouraging. It's angering. It's exhausting to live with that for your entire Christian life. So you know, Christians, what it's like to live under the reproach of men. You know what it's like to be disgraceful in the eyes of the people around you who think that they are good and you are evil. Do you wish that you could escape from that? Do you wish that you didn't have to live under that forever? Well, children of God and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, today let's take comfort in the Lord who takes away your reproach among men. He takes away our reproach. I'm going to read Luke 1, 24b and 25. This is today's text, just Luke 1, 24b and 25. And she, Elizabeth, kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my disgrace among men." To take away my disgrace among men. In order to understand these words and everything that Elizabeth is saying here and what they mean for you and for your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ today, we need to survey some of what the Old Testament says about God's work on behalf of barren women, women who could not have children. We're thinking of three in particular, Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah. And if you want an outline for your sermon, there it is. It's Sarah, Rachel, Hannah. But before we get into those Old Testament passages that are going to shine light on Elizabeth's words today and show why it's such an encouragement for us today, let's pray that God will make our minds fruitful. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are here today to hear your word because we know how we need it. We're here to worship you by listening to your word and acknowledging how badly we need to hear and be instructed and be encouraged directly from your mouth. So we implore you in Christ's name, please take away all the veil, all the darkness, all the confusion. Give us eyes to see Christ in the word that we might know him and live and rejoice. I ask this for everyone in this room today, please. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Elizabeth says, he looked upon me to take away my disgrace among men. He looked upon me to take away the misfortune that made me the target of reproaches from the people all around me. That is a very curious way to express a woman's joy over her very first pregnancy. Of all the things going through a woman's mind the first time she realizes she's a mother, why is Elizabeth talking about disgrace and reproach? Well, we read in the Old Testament that childlessness was sometimes a punishment for sin, sometimes a very visible sign that you're under God's judgment, under God's disfavor, and everyone around you can see that and know that something is wrong between you and God. For example, God closed the wombs of all the women in the household of King Abimelech, Genesis chapter 20, because Abimelech had taken Sarah from Abraham. That was God's intervention to show his disapproval of Abimelech. Leviticus 20 makes childlessness the very specific penalty for certain transgressions of the law. And so when the people knew that childlessness could sometimes be a sign of God's disfavor, then self-righteous hearts took that and ran with it. And they tended to presume that childlessness must usually, or even must always, be a sign of God's disfavor. Because when my heart is self-righteous, then I rejoice to see other people suffering in a way that I am not suffering. It makes me feel that God is punishing them for a sin they've committed, and he's not punishing me, so God must agree with me that I have no serious sins. So the self-righteous heart loves to take the suffering of other people and find a way to make it a punishment for God's sin. And so a barren woman becomes an object of reproach to her neighbors who stand above her and look down at her and rebuke her for whatever sin she must have committed to bring this judgment on herself. Even if they don't know one single sin she's committed in her entire life, even if they can't bring a single substantial accusation against her, they'll just presume that it's there. They'll presume there has to be a secret sin, the same way that Job's three friends did. Or if there were no sin, then obviously the Lord would have enabled her to conceive a child. It must work that way. They are convinced, they are certain that she's childless because she's God's enemy. And they're also certain that they have children because they're God's friends. That's a sign of God's approval. So childlessness brings contempt. It brings scorn, it brings ridicule, it brings reproach. It causes self-righteous neighbors to lift themselves up above you and look down on you for all your lifetime. So we see that a barren woman has enemies. Elizabeth had enemies. A barren woman hears false accusations all of her days. And the worst part is there's not a single thing she can do to refute them. There's not a single thing she can do to prove her innocence or prove that she is in a right relationship with God and God favors her. Because God's favor and God's love are completely invisible. Completely invisible. Where would a barren woman point and say, this is the proof that I am in God's love? This is the proof that God favors me and approves of me. I'm in a right relationship with him, and my childlessness is nothing to be ashamed of. This is not a punishment for sin. This is not a rebuke or a rejection from God. Well, there is nothing to point to. There's nothing to point to. The only thing that can be seen with the eyes is the fact that she has no children. And in the minds of the self-righteous, that's all the proof they need. She is clearly cursed by God. But the Lord makes much of the plight of barren women in the Old Testament. It's one of his favorite illustrations for our situation, for the suffering of his children in a hostile world, in a world that tells them that worldlings have God's approval, and really it's the believers who are the real enemies of God. Or it tells them that the world is more moral than they are. It tells them that the world is more enlightened and more in touch with reality. And the saints of the Lord are the ones who need to change and come over to the world's way of thinking. They are foolish and backward. And all the visible marks of God's favor, all the visible marks of God's favor, all the material blessings belong to the world and not to the saints. The world has the wealth. The world has the power. The world has the influence. The world has everything going for it, while the saints of God go poor and starving and helpless. They're like sheep in the midst of wolves. You are like sheep in the midst of wolves. Whatever the world does, it seems to work, while the saints are thwarted. The saints are thwarted in their desires and their ambitions, and life is full of hardship. All of the signs you can see with your eyes suggest that worldly wisdom is correct. Worldly wisdom works, and it gets you what you want in life. And the godless really do know something that we Christians haven't figured out yet. And so if you believe your eyes, then it's clear that they are the right kind of people, and their way is the right way to think, the right way to live. And now if you wanted to tell them that they're wrong and that you're right, if you wanted to tell them that actually they're not under God's favor, they're under God's wrath, and they're about to be destroyed forever unless they repent and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and for the forgiveness of their sins, if you wanted to tell them that, what evidence could you possibly offer them? What would you point to and say, look at this, look at this? Just like a barren woman in Old Testament Israel could have claimed, well, no, I'm not under God's disapproval. I'm under God's favor. I'm a child of God. And everyone would have said, okay, show me. Where's the proof? In the same way, you, the saints of the Lord, are living in this world claiming that you know God, claiming that you have the one true way of salvation, claiming that you are God's most precious people on earth and that he's guaranteed your eternity forever. And everyone laughs at you, and there's nothing you can say to prove it. There's nothing to point to. You cannot shut the mouths of the scoffers. You cannot shut the mouths of the scoffers, and you cannot do anything except live with it and cope with it while they taunt you. You have enemies, and they taunt you, and there's nothing you can say to rebut their arguments. But now, listen to what the Lord does. Listen to what the Lord does with barren women in the Old Testament. We're going to see three of them. Number one is Sarah. I'm looking at Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Sarah is barren. And in order to get around that problem, and in order to get around the shame that it brings to her, she has a plan. She proposes to Abram that he should have a child through Sarai's servant Hagar, and then they'll count the child as belonging to Sarah because Hagar belongs to Sarah, and so her child will belong to Sarah, and she'll just become a mother by adoption. Problem solved. And the plan works great. It's a brilliant success, except it produces one unintended consequence. When Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress Sarai became contemptible in her sight. Because Hagar saw the evidence. Hagar saw that what the Lord had withheld from Sarah for all her life, now the Lord gave to Hagar. And what the Lord, the blessing, the child that the Lord never ever allowed Sarah to have, he allowed Hagar to have quite quickly, quite easily. And Hagar drew the obvious conclusion. Hagar drew the conclusion God is with her and God is against Sarah. Hagar has replaced Sarah. She's replaced Sarah as the mother of the heir of Abraham, the heir of the promises. And she's replaced Sarah in God's plan, in God's favor. And she's replaced Sarah as the most important woman in Abram's entire household. The future looks really, really, really good for Hagar. And Hagar's not afraid to tell Sarai what she thinks. Sarai becomes contemptible in Hagar's sight, and Hagar lets her know it. Hagar, like everyone who reproaches the children of God, has no compunctions about opening her mouth and letting the words flow. Now, in Sarai's case, Sarai has a weapon that you don't have. Sarai has the power to shut Hagar's mouth by force. We see in Genesis 16 that she's still able to turn Abram against Hagar. She's not lost her influence over her husband. So Sarai has one thing she can do to Hagar, but there's something else. There's something much more important that Sarai cannot do to Hagar. Sarai cannot rebut Hagar's argument. Sarai cannot show Hagar with visible, tangible proof why Hagar is wrong and Sarah is right. Sarah cannot show Hagar why Sarah is really the favored one of God, the child of God. If Sarah really is the chosen one of God, if Sarah really is in God's favor, then where is Sarah's child? Where is Sarah's child? Where is God's blessing? And there's nothing Sarah can say about that. All the signs point to God's favor on Hagar and God's disfavor on Sarai. And Sarai has to live with that for 13 years. 13 years. We see in the last verse of this chapter, 16, and the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 17, two verses back to back, that Abraham is 86 years old when Hagar bears him Ishmael, and he's 99 years old when God finally gives him a definitive no about Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and says that the heir of the promise really will come through Sarah. 86, 99, that's 13 years. 13 years that Sarai can keep Hagar's mouth shut by threat of violence, but she cannot change Hagar's mind. And she cannot forget what Hagar is thinking about her every single time she sees her. And Sarai has no answer that she can make to her accuser. Hagar looks down on Sarai. Hagar sees a future in which the tables are going to be turned, and everything that currently belongs to Sarah is going to belong to Hagar, the mother of the heir of promise. And Sarah can do nothing. She could do nothing except live under that disgrace until, do you know what the until is? Until what? Until the Lord intervenes to take away her reproach. Until the Lord gives her a son, the Lord has to act to rescue Sarah out from under the reproach of Hagar. There's no other way. There's no other hope. Sarah can't do it. Only the Lord can do this. Sarah. And then after Sarah and Abraham, you remember their grandson Jacob and how he had two wives. You remember how Leah bears six sons and a daughter, seven children for Jacob, while Rachel is still barren, not a single child. And you remember what a grief and what a bitterness of soul that is for Rachel until, can you guess what the until is? Until Genesis chapter 30. Genesis 30, verses 22 and 23. Here's the big until and the big lesson for all of us to learn. 22 and 23, then God remembered Rachel. God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. These are the words that Elizabeth is almost quoting thousands of years later. God has taken away my reproach. God has taken away Leah's basis for accusing me, for saying that she is God's friend and I am God's enemy, for gloating over me. Leah could reproach Rachel all day, every day, and there was nothing that Rachel could ever say in return until God gives her the desire of her heart and God shows publicly in a way that everybody can see with their eyes that God cares for Rachel. God cares for Rachel. Rachel really is in the favor of God. And next, Hannah. Hannah is the third lady from the Old Testament who is standing behind Elizabeth and informing Elizabeth's words in Luke 1:25. I'm going to turn to 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. We're going to be there for a while. You could turn there too. Hannah. You remember Hannah. You remember that she could bear no children. She could bear no children, but her husband had another wife, Peninnah, who did bear children. And Peninnah would provoke Hannah bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it would happen year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Peninnah has the blessing of God. So it would appear. And Peninnah wants to use the blessing of God to destroy Hannah, her rival, and crush her heart. Everything is going in Peninnah's favor. She has the children, which are the gift of the Lord. And she is just delighted to see that the Lord favors her. She must obviously be in God's good graces if she can have all these children. She must be quite a good person, really. Quite a good person to have been blessed so richly by God. And I'll bet that her conviction of her own goodness and her own righteousness before God is strengthened every single time that she looks at poor, miserable Hannah. Every time that she contrasts herself with barren Hannah, she grows stronger in her conviction of her own self-righteousness. But once again, there's a but, there's an until. The end of verse 19, the Lord remembered Hannah. The Lord remembered her. Hannah didn't solve her own problem. She could only wait, and she could only wish, and she could only yearn, but the Lord came to the rescue. The Lord came to the rescue at the time he chose, not at the time that Hannah would have chosen. And then when he did that, then Hannah sang the song that Jerome read for us this morning. chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Hannah's song. First, she praises the Lord, the first two verses, verses 1 and 2. She praises the Lord. And then, from verse 3 onward, she turns her eyes down to the earth, and she looks at the people all around her, and she has a message for them. Hannah has a message for those who believe that God is on their side just because things are going their way, and they're succeeding, and they're enjoying material blessings. That's proof that God is on their side. Or a message for people who believe that they don't even need God just because things are going their way, and they can succeed and get everything their hearts want without having to bow to the Lord God, the living God. Or it's also a message for people who despise God, who know everything God has said here and don't believe it and scoff at it and say they can get everything they want even if they make themselves enemies of God and shake their fists in his face. It's for all those people. It's for all the arrogant. Whatever might be the nuances of their beliefs about the existence of God, they're all in the same bucket. They're all in the same bucket. The fact is that success and power and wealth all tend to puff a person up. They make a person arrogant, or more accurately, they bring out the arrogance that is dormant inside. They all tend to make a person believe that he can have his way. He can have whatever his heart desires, and God will never call him to account. He'll get away with it, whether that's because God approves of him, he's God's buddy, or whether it's because God just is too weak or too far away to stop him. To be on top and to have success in everything you want is a recipe for arrogance. And the Lord warns the arrogant from verse 3 onward. The Lord warns the arrogant, "Do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge." He knows what you say, he knows what you think, and he's getting ready to act. These people were quick to boast when they thought that they had the world by the tail and that everything they did would succeed. They thought they could get away with anything, but the Lord says their success is not going to last. Their success is not going to last. It's all going to be turned upside down because the Lord is going to do a work. The Lord is going to do a work. We see that here in Hannah's song, those who are strong today are going to become weak tomorrow, and those who are weak will be made strong, verse 4. We see that the Lord is going to take hold of everyone who's lifted up in this life and pull them down to the dust. And on the other hand, verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory. So we see that the way things look today has nothing at all to do with the way things are going to be when the Lord saves the world, when the Lord does his work. To have limitless power today and be able to do all that your proud heart wishes to do and no one will stop you, to succeed in all your ways and to have all the apparent, all the visible marks of God's favor is not going to get you anything in the judgment of God. It's not going to gain God's favor. It's not going to turn away God's wrath. Your only hope on the judgment day, your only hope for the eternal safety and comfort of your eternal soul is if the Lord decides to make you inherit a seat of glory. That's your only chance. And he does that for those who are currently in the dust, on the ash heap, as low as can be. He does that for the low. Why are they low? Or in what way are they low? What about them is lowly? Well, they're low because they are not trusting in chariots or in horses, but only in the name of the Lord their God. Not in anything they can see, not in anything that their enemies would see and fear. They're only trusting God's promises and God's favor, which are perfectly invisible, impossible to prove to the scoffers, to the skeptics. In fact, if these people take God's word and they deliver it to the scoffers, what are the scoffers going to do? Well, they're going to scoff. For example, if they say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go," then the world is going to answer, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. I do not know the Lord. Show me the Lord. Point to him. Where is he? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." These people are low. They're on the ash heap because they are not the rich and not the powerful, not influential, glamorous, worldly wise, popular, or even socially acceptable. They're not even that. And the people who are all those things are ridiculing them every day, ridiculing them, and there's nothing that these lowly people can say in return. There's nothing to point to and say, "Look, you're wrong and we're right." So all day long, my dishonor is before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles. They're also low because they say, they have the nerve to say publicly to the people around them, the Lord of heaven and earth loves me. The Lord of heaven and earth loves me. He accepts me in his son, Jesus Christ. I have a special relationship with the living God, and I have eternal life from him. He's going to take me to be with him forever. He says so right here in his word. Look, this is how I know. And when they say that, their enemies laugh them to scorn, and they say, open your eyes. Open your eyes. The Lord does not love you. The Lord does not even remember you. Do you think if the Lord loved you, that your life would be going like this? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? They're low because when the Lord takes away their sons and their daughters and their servants and their livestock all in one day, then on top of all that, their wife asks them, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. It's clear that God has cursed you. Why not curse him back? And then their friends gather around them and they probe, no, but seriously, you can tell us, what have you done? What have you done to offend God? Because it's clear that this is God's punishment for something you did. It's clear that you are in a broken relationship with God, and this is happening to you because you are wicked. And it's not happening to us because we are righteous. And they're low because evildoers turn light into darkness and darkness into light, and they pretend that God's morality is evil, and they turn the saints' glory into shame. And they're low because evildoers even threaten to go from discouraging words to violent acts, to commit violence against them. They say, away with such a fellow from the earth. This fellow always talking about Jesus the Lord, always talking about the one exclusive way of salvation, as if we were not right with God already, as if we were guilty and we needed to repent. Such a fellow should not even be allowed to live. These are the people who are low and on the ash heap. They have no earthly resources. They have no earthly hope that their light will prevail over the darkness, or even that they can preserve their lives against their persecutors. They have nothing but a faith in a future deliverance that God has promised through his Christ, the Son of God. And they can do nothing except wait. They wait in silence while their enemies taunt them all day long. These are the people who are low. These are the people who are low, and these are the people whom the Lord will raise from the ash heap and make them inherit a seat of glory. He will exalt them from the ash heap and make them sit with nobles. And so, the same way that Hannah can only wait and weep and pray until the Lord takes action, that's your life too. That's your life in this world. You can only wait and weep and pray until the Lord takes action. But also like Hannah, you will see the Lord take action. You will see the Lord take action. He's going to. Then the question is, but when? When will the Lord take action and intervene and vindicate you publicly for everyone to see that you really are a child of God, that your claims about your relationship to God were correct? When will he do that, and in what way will the Lord take action? Well, the song tells us. The answer's here in Hannah's song. It tells us when, it tells us how, the prophecies will be fulfilled. Go through the song in order. It's a song about how the Lord reverses the strong and the weak, the full and the hungry, and also the fruitful woman and the barren woman, verse 5. And it's a warning to the arrogant who reason with themselves that if they're strong now, they'll be strong forever. And if God hasn't stopped them yet, God's never going to stop them. They'll never hear God's rebuke. It's a song about the arrogance. And it's a song about the surprise, the incredible surprise of God's salvation, that those whom God will save, and those whom God will glorify, and those whom God will present in front of all the created universe and say, these ones are mine and I delight in them, they're not. They're emphatically not the people that we would guess by looking. If we looked with our eyes, and if we tried to judge who is in the favor of God and who is in his enmity, we would get it dead wrong. The same way that the people all around us are getting it dead wrong right now. Your status before God can only be known by faith. It can only be known by trusting his promises through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's the key to Hannah's song. He is the key to Hannah's song. Did you see him? He's here. He's in the last verse, verse 10. Jesus Christ is in verse 10. In the first 9 verses of the song, Hannah has taken her experience of humiliation and suffering under the taunts of her rival, and the pain and the despair of her soul, and her praying and weeping before the Lord. And then how the Lord remembered Hannah and granted her prayer and lifted her up above her rival Peninnah. She's taken her experience and she's connected that with the entire storyline of the scriptures, all that God is doing for all his people in all times, the salvation plan of God. And now see the climax of the song, the very last two lines, the end of verse 10. And he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. His anointed. God is going to bring all of this to pass, this enormous reversal of strong and weak and full and hungry and barren and fruitful. This entire reversal is going to happen when he reveals his chosen king, his anointed, the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the key to all of this. He's the key to all of this. When he appears, that's when God will do all of this. And he personally is how God will do all of this. He is the means that God will use to bring about this reversal. Jesus Christ is the salvation of all those who are waiting for God's promises, who are waiting for an entire lifetime while their enemies taunt them all day long, and they can make no reply to their enemies. My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Well, the answer to that is when God himself stands on the earth, Jesus Christ the King, then all those mouths are going to be shut. And all those mouths are even going to be required to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Jesus as they imagined him, but Jesus as he revealed himself in his word and as you trusted in him. The Jesus you know is Lord, and they will have to confess it. But not only that. Not only that. Not only will every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but also to Christ's people who have been waiting for him with wet eyes, with trembling hearts for all their lives. He also promises this: "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you. I will make them know that I have loved you." Jesus the King is going to make everyone everywhere know that he has loved you, believer, you, Christian. He's going to do that for you. He's going to do that for you one day. How does that feel? To know that you will be vindicated in the most public way possible on the last day. To know that you are going to be rewarded for waiting for Jesus. Everyone everywhere is going to be told your real relationship to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one will be able to question it anymore. You have confessed Christ among men when it was difficult. And at the end, Christ will confess you among men. Christ will confess you in front of every person who's ever lived, everyone who ever taunted you, everyone who ever shot arrows into your soul all day long. You endured it, and all of that endurance is leading to that day and that reunion with your Redeemer and that very public declaration that you are God's favored one, you are God's child, you are the beloved of God. Christ is going to show everyone. Imagine if you were falsely accused of murder and all your neighbors were sure that you did it and the news media had already convicted you and there was a crowd outside the courthouse chanting for the death penalty for you and the whole world was against you and then the jury gave its verdict and the verdict is not guilty. Not guilty, not guilty. No one saw that coming, but you are not guilty. The evidence is crystal clear. You didn't do it. You're innocent. Now you're free to go. And all the angry mob outside doesn't have one more word they can say against you. How much more when Christ Jesus, your Lord, does that for you in front of the largest crowd that will ever be assembled, every person who's ever lived, and you're free, and you're free, and no one can question anymore that God is your Father and Christ is your Lord. So Christian, today the society in which you live is telling you that you are the very worst kind of person, despicable, the very opposite of what someone should aspire to be in life. And today, some of your own family members and your most cherished friends have decided that your beliefs are so offensive that not even the bonds of family can justify keeping you in their lives. And today you know that there are certain things you can't say at work and can't say on the streets of downtown Portland and can't say on social media or your neighbors will proactively seek to ruin your life. Some of them may seek to take your life. But don't give up waiting. Don't give up waiting. Don't give up waiting. Don't give in to the scorn and the threats. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ himself is going to lift you up in front of the eyes of all your rivals, everyone who ever told you that you were the scum of the earth. And he's going to tell them that you are a child of heaven. He's going to do that for you. Hannah has to wait and wait, endure, endure with grief and frustration, but the Lord remembers her. The Lord remembers her and gives her the victory over her tormentor. And Hannah takes her own story of waiting for a child and all the saints' story, all the saints in all the ages waiting for the child, the Christ child, and she marries those two here in Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And that's what Elizabeth is doing. She's doing the same thing back over here in Luke chapter 1, verse 25. In Luke 1:25, Elizabeth points to herself and proclaims that this divine intervention, her ability to have a son at last after all those years, is a picture of the greatest of all divine interventions. It's a sign that points to the thing that has just now finally begun to unfold in Elizabeth's own lifetime, that the arm of the Lord will be revealed and the Lord will comfort everyone who's been waiting for him. So the barren woman represents all God's children waiting, weeping under the taunts of their enemies, the world and the devil, and their own doubts until God remembers them, until God takes action. Until God takes action. And that is your story as a Christian in this world. So brothers and sisters, all of this, even the expectation of the Christ, the Redeemer, and the judgment day, and the ultimate rescue of God's saints from all their enemies, all of that is packed inside this little statement from Elizabeth, Luke 1:25. So let's wrap up by asking, how many reproaches will the Lord remove here? How many reproaches is the Lord taking away? Well, first, most immediately, the Lord is going to take away Elizabeth's reproach among men for her barrenness, her reproach among social and religious enemies who flatter themselves that they are good people, good Pharisees, and she is rejected by God. She must not have kept the law. She must not have kept the customs of the elders as carefully as they did, or she wouldn't be like this. The Lord is going to take away that reproach. Second, the Lord has taken away the reproach of Elizabeth and Zechariah and all the faithful remnant in Israel in those days, all the people who are waiting for the Messiah, all the people who are trusting God's promise rather than using the world's ways to make their lives better, waiting while their enemies say to them all day long, "Where is your God? Where is your Messiah? Show us." Remember that this verse, 25, is part of a section that began at verse 5. It began with the words, "In the days of Herod." In the days of Herod. That's the backdrop for all of this. Verses 5 to 25 are one single section. This section begins in the days of Herod, but by the gracious intervention of God, it ends in the days when he looked upon me to take away my disgrace among men. The grace of God changes everything. In the days of Herod, in the days when Herod and the Romans were destroying the people of God and asking them, "Do you really believe that any God is coming to save you? Who can possibly save you from our power?" And in the days when tax collectors and other sinners were deserting the people of God and asking, brothers, do you still believe in those old scriptures? Is that really where you're building your hope? Listen, the rest of the world has gotten it right, and we need to learn from them. The most foolish thing we could do would be to keep clinging to that dusty old book. And in the days when the Pharisees were deceiving the people of God, and they were asking, "You call yourself a saint and you don't even wash your hands before you eat? How could God be pleased with you?" It was in those days, in the days of Herod, that the Lord looked on Elizabeth and looked on all the believers in the entire land and took away their reproach among men by giving them that salvation that is going to lift them up above their enemies and show who are the real children of God. He sends them their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, there's a third reproach getting taken away here. God is going to take away a third reproach. The Lord is going to take away the reproach of all his redeemed in all the ages, not just Zechariah and Elizabeth's generation, but you too. He's going to take away your reproach, the reproach of the redeemed, the accusations that we hear from our enemies. They say, "How can God be pleased with you when you sin so much?" They say, "Well, you say you're one of God's chosen, but why in the world would God have chosen you? You're so foolish. You're so weak. You're so unimpressive. If God loves you, why has he abandoned you to suffer in this way? And you say that you have eternal life in Christ, but you Christians all die just like the rest of us. You die like dogs, just like everyone else on earth." Well, sinners and Satan alike are going to find all kinds of reasons to question your claim that God is your father and that he's shown favor to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of reasons why you don't look like someone loved by God. You really don't. But brothers and sisters, the ultimate answer to all of their accusations is right here in Luke's gospel. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And it's what the Lord Jesus Christ has said about you as a believer in him. One day, your Lord is going to make it plain for the entire world to see that he calls you his own and that he delights in you. And that when you were here on earth testifying to everyone around you that you had a special relationship with him and you were loved by God and you had an eternal future to look forward to and all your sins were forgiven and they were laughing at you, the whole time you were testifying, he was saying, amen, amen. That is a true testimony. Well, until that day, you shield yourself from the taunts of the world and the devil and your own doubts by keeping your eyes on the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has already dealt with you when he did his work 2,000 years ago to take away your reproach before God and your reproach among men. And by keeping your eyes on the promises he's made about the day when his work will be made visible and you will have the proof in hand that you can show to the entire world the vindication by your Lord Jesus Christ. So, saints of the Lord, let's pray that God will keep us from fainting before that day. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have made such precious promises and even given your Son. We thank you that he has washed us from all our sin, and he promises to come back here and be with us again, and to own us in front of the whole world, to confess us as his brothers, as his children, as his redeemed, in front of everyone who's ever questioned it. And in front of our own doubts and our own concerns. Please make us trust in Christ. Please make us cling to Christ. Please make us look forward to the day when we see Christ with our own eyes. And please have mercy on the scoffers, that these also would repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn and live by faith rather than by what their eyes can see. Please equip us and arm us for the week ahead, that we walk with you and that we honor you in everything we do, say, think. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.